Thank you for that beautiful special. It's good to see you all this morning. Have you ever been a part of a church where it seemed like, on the one hand, a church where it seemed like nothing quite went right, and everything you tried just seemed to fall short, and you would try a program and get some interest, and then it would die out, and try another program and get some interest, and then it would die out, and there just didn't seem to be a spirit of excitement and joy. And then there's another church over here where it seemed like they had joy all the time. That no matter what they did, it just seemed powerful, and it seemed like God was doing something. And even when they blew it big time, God would use their mess up for His glory. And God was doing great things at that church. What's the difference? What's the difference? I remember I was driving to camp or riding to camp one time and talking to the kids. I was a youth director, about how exciting camp was going to be. And we turned the corner. It was out in the country in central Oklahoma. And it was really red dirt country because everything came home red. And we're driving out there through the sand. Sandy roads, could barely get down them. And we turned a corner off the paved road onto the sandy road. And right there in this beautiful area that I was telling them about was a herd of cows over here. But before you get to the cows, there was this dead cow laying there right beside the road. A dead cow being eaten of worms. And I just can't get that vision out of my mind. For years it's stuck with me. And I thought, is this some kind of sign from the Lord? But I've often thought this is a picture of death. It's a picture of death. And I would rather have life. I thought, down at the end of that road, we're going to hear the gospel. And people are going to get saved. And there's going to be life. And the alternative is laying right over there beside the road on our way in. What's the difference in a church that has life and a church that remains dead? I think the difference may be prayer. Brother Roger, come and read our text for us.
As an act of reverence with an expectant heart, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? This morning we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now they were past the first and the second guard posts. They came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them on its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself," yet she kept insisting that this was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished, but motioned to them with his hand to keep silent. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Go, tell these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Brothers and sisters, remember that the grass will wither and the flower will fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. You can be seated.
Thank you, Brother Roger. Father, I pray that you'll bless the reading and the preaching of your word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you a few moments about the power of a praying church. The power of a praying church. Roger has just read the text. The background of this situation is what's going on. You remember we've been in Acts before and we stopped for the Easter series. And now we're coming back to Acts. And what we saw was, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we saw the outline of the book of Acts. The Lord saying that he'll go with you in Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We saw what God did in Jerusalem. We saw what he did in Judea and Samaria, where Samaritans began to get saved. An Ethiopian eunuch began to get saved at the preaching of Philip. We saw because of persecution, the Lord began to drive those Jewish Christians out into the other regions, and wherever they went, they were missionaries and people got saved. And so we've seen those different peoples begin to get saved. We saw the Ethiopian eunuch, we saw the Samaritans who were half Jew and half Gentile, and then we began to see the church move to Antioch. And from Antioch, the missions department of the early Christian work, the gospel will go out into all the world. Now, when we get over into chapter 15, we're going to see a situation where the apostles go back, or Paul and others go back to Jerusalem, to a Jerusalem council, to get some advice. And when they go there, you're not going to see the apostles in charge. So one of the things that our text today does is show us why the apostles aren't there in Jerusalem anymore, and yet the church still is firmly established in Jerusalem. I think the main reason outside of that is to show us the power of the church, where the power is. So what do we have going on here? We have James, the Apostle James. This is no small person. This is an important figure. You remember the inner circle of the 12? Peter, James, and John. James and John being brothers. And all we hear at this point is that Herod killed James. It seems like an anticlimactic end to such a great, great figure in the church. Part of me wants to say, "God, why, if you can save Peter, did you let James die?" You ever ask that question? I'm not sure what the answer is. All we tend to do is look at death from a human perspective and say, "He died, it's such a tragedy, such a horrible thing." Well, you know, when a believer dies, it's not a horrible thing. Not for the believer. It might be for the people he leaves behind for a while, but they go immediately into the presence of Jesus. James' death had a powerful impact on the church. It was not wasted. God never wastes a hurt. He didn't waste this one either. But Herod, being the upstanding figure that he was, decided since the Jews liked this so much, well, he would just kill another one. And so he got Peter and was going to kill him, but he couldn't kill him because of the Passover coming up. And so he decided to wait. By the way, where it says Easter, it should say Passover. It's the word Paschal. It should say Passover. The word Easter comes from pagan origins and comes along later, but we celebrate not Easter, but the resurrection now. They were talking about Passover. So, here's the Passover coming up, and because of that, Peter doesn't get killed immediately. He goes into jail and awaits his death. Well, of course, there would have been a mock trial. He would have been executed anyway. But the church is already devastated, the church in Jerusalem, because their key figure, James, had been killed. And so they're devastated. And now Peter's in jail. And so they gather together. The church gathers. One group was meeting in the place that we see here. But there were probably other groups meeting all over the city. It says the church was in prayer. I believe the church was gathered. There was no place big enough for all of them. At this point, there were 10,000, maybe tens of thousands. I don't know, at least 10,000. And so they wouldn't have all fit in one house. And so a good group of them were gathered at the house that we see in the text today. But they began to pray for Peter. And you know what? I don't think they were praying, at least most of them, for his release. I think they were probably praying, oh God, help him to be strong as he faces death. Help him not to recant. Help him to be strong and maybe a good example in death. I believe their faith was very weak, and yet they prayed. It is always good to pray. It is always the right time to pray. And often preachers will say, oh, we wait until we get in a jam to pray. Let me tell you, the best time to pray is when you're in a jam. The best time to pray is when your life is a wreck. And sometimes that's all happening to bring you to a place where you'll come back to God and trust His strength and His power instead of your own. It's true for you. It's also true for the church. But look what happens in verse 5. In verse 5, the Bible says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Prayer was made without ceasing. The word without ceasing means intense prayer. It means to stretch out. They were working hard in prayer. Let me tell you, the work of the church is right here. This is and should be the primary work that we do, is to get on our knees before God and pray. On Sundays when we come to church and we ask people to come to the altar to pray, people should come to the altar to pray. When we ask people to pray on Wednesday evenings, people should pray. And when we send out these prayer requests for people to pray, the church ought to be praying. Let me tell you, it's exciting when you see prayer answered, isn't it? Just recently, we've been praying for a number of folks. And those prayers, many of them have been answered in exactly the way we've prayed. Some of them have been answered in that the people have been healed by the Lord, bringing them to heaven for perfect healing. But let me tell you, Brother Buddy right back here, we've been praying for, and he's been on dialysis. And his doctor told him he was going to go off dialysis. His doctor also told him he's the only patient he's ever had that's ever gone off dialysis. God still answers prayer. And that's what the church needs to see. The church needs to fight with God in prayer and the ministry of His Word, or it will find itself fighting against God in self-promotion and death. So, what happens when a church begins to pray? What happens when a church realizes that its job is not to keep the doors open, to make sure the floors are vacuumed, the heater's working on the baptistry, all that's important, but that's not the job of the church. The job of the church is not to make sure this little group stays happy, and this little group stays happy, and that little group stays happy. The job of the church is to pray and preach God's Word and make disciples, reaching out to the lost that they might be saved. Amen. The reason we're all fussing with each other is because we're not doing that. And when that's what we're doing, then what we're praying will be for something completely different than we normally ask for in prayer. Instead of being, pray for Aunt Ermeline's big toe because it's got a fungus on it. That's a stupid thing to pray for in church. It's not a stupid thing to pray for. Aunt Ermeline would think it was very important. But let me tell you, we should be praying for the work of the church and the people as they struggle to do the work of ministry. So what happens when the church begins to pray? Well, first of all, here's what happens. God's angel armies are unleashed. God's angel armies are unleashed. Look again at verse 6. As we look at verse 6, and I find my pages, the Bible says that Herod would have brought Peter forth, but because of the timing of the situation, which was God's sovereign timing, he didn't get to kill him immediately, which gave the church time to gather together and begin to pray. So prayer was made without ceasing, that is, intently, by the church to God on behalf of Peter. And they began to pray. And Herod, in verse 6, would have brought him forth, but he couldn't. And so he had these four quadrants, guards on him. So what did he have? He had two guards, two guarding the gate, and he had two guards, one on each side, chained to Peter. I mean, this sounds like some kind of dangerous character. He's preaching the gospel. Chain that dude up. He's dangerous. Isn't it a crazy world that thinks of preachers that way? And people who share their faith publicly as dangerous to the country? And so they have him chained, and there is virtually no way for him to escape. I mean, even every 4 hours, or 3 or 4 hours, these four guys would swap out for another four guys who would guard him, so they never slept. They were always on guard. They were always on duty. And so there was no way he was going to slip out. No way, at least in their thinking. But then verse 7 comes along. But behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. You know, it's funny. The guards don't even seem to notice the light. This is kind of a weird thing here. Something supernatural is going on at this moment. The only one who really seems to see the light is Peter. It's funny how you can be in a crowd of people and only one person see the light. And the angel smote Peter. I don't know how much he enjoyed that. Maybe he was so soundly asleep, he needed a good nudge. Maybe the angel was having a little fun with Peter here. I don't know. But Peter needed another cup of coffee or two to wake up, and so he nudged him really hard and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell from his hands. I don't know if the chains were opened or if they just fell from his hands. But they did fall from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird yourself, bind your sandals." And he did. And then the angel said, "Put on your clothes and follow me." In verse 9, he went out and followed him. And he wist not or knew not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. So he was still in the twilight zone. You ever do that when you wake up in the morning and you go to pour your coffee in your cup and you forget the cup? Whoa, wait a minute here. What's going on? And that's kind of what's going on here. He didn't quite know what was happening. He thought it was just a dream. And then in verse 10 it says, when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leads to this unto the city, which opened to him automate. It's the word we get automatically. See, the first automatic doors were discovered by God. Somebody probably read this and said, "You know, maybe we could do that." I don't know. It's kind of cool. And so the doors just opened. They were chained up. I don't know how they opened, but they opened. The guards were standing there. They didn't even seem to notice. Have you ever seen one of those commercials where everyone is frozen in time, but one person, they're walking through, you know, flipping a raindrop or something? That's kind of what this seems to be like here, that everybody was just suspended in time because God supersedes time and space. And he's able to travel within that without any restriction. And so the angel came and got him and quickly led him out from the cell without anybody seeing what had happened. And when he was come to himself in verse 11, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." So, God, when the church begins to pray, God has a whole other world in a whole other dimension, though Ken probably doesn't like for me to use that word, dimension. Maybe it was somebody else who said they didn't like that. Anyway, another realm that we can't see with our eyes, but in that other realm are angels of the good sort of gods and angels who were cast out of heaven by God himself, you know, in the rebellion. And so we have these demonic angels and we have the angels of God, and we don't see those every day, but they're real and they're all around us. And when God's church prays, when God's people pray, God uses his angelic forces to overcome the attack of Satan, the attack of man, and to accomplish his purposes in our lives. And that's what's going on here. God didn't even need a whole angel army in this case. He just needed one. And he sent one. I don't know who this angel of the Lord is in the New Testament. It would appear to me if it was Jesus that it would say Jesus. I'm not sure if this angel of the Lord is like an appearance of Jesus like we see in the Old Testament, or if it's just another angel, but it's the angel of the Lord. That's all I can say. And the angel of the Lord by himself frees Peter, sets him free. But when we pray, God will use one. He would use 10,000. Jesus said, you remember, "Don't you know that I could call 10 legions of angels, and they would take me down from here, but then how would the mission of salvation be accomplished?" And so it is with us. God gave the vision to Jacob, you remember in the Old Testament, of a ladder and angels descending and ascending, and that's a picture of Jesus and our connection to heaven. And God, and we are citizens of that kingdom, and God cares about the citizens of his kingdom. And he will send his angels to help us in situations that we get into according to prayer. I don't know why he chooses to do it this way. He doesn't need our prayer. He doesn't really even need the angels. I don't know why, but he's chosen to do it this way. And he works via the angels through our prayer very often. And he did in this situation. So, when we pray, angel armies are unleashed. Secondly, God's people are delivered. We see it here in verse 11 that Peter, nobody expected Peter to get out of jail. They might have prayed that, but their faith was very small. Have you ever done that? Have you ever prayed and you had a little faith, but really you didn't think it was going to happen? I mean, being honest, you really didn't think it would happen. How many of you prayed for a brother Buddy to get off dialysis? But I know some of you told me this. And I thought this myself. Brother Buddy might have even thought it. I've never seen anybody get off dialysis. Eventually, they die. Isn't that true of all of us? But you've prayed nonetheless. Let me tell you something. God doesn't need this huge faith to answer prayer. He says a little bit of faith in a great big God, and he'll answer your prayer. I'm not saying we shouldn't believe and we shouldn't have faith, but praise God for his graciousness when he hears our little bit of faith and he rescues his people. You hear people pray and you think, oh, that prayer didn't get any higher than the ceiling. It's a good thing God's more gracious than we are, isn't it? It's a good thing he's a more loving father than any of us are. He is. So, here's what God does. He releases his angel armies. He delivers his people from terrible situations. You know, pastors preach and provide for the church. But you know, so often the church prays and protects her pastor and leaders. I was rebuked as I studied for this sermon for a lack. I'm not saying I don't pray for you, but a smallness in my sense of urgency in my prayers for you. Because almost everyone I see and everyone I visit says something like this: Brother David, I pray for you every day. Even some of them don't like me. I wonder what they pray. No, I know they're not doing that. I hope they're not doing that. They're praying for me, and God honors that kind of praying. And I should be praying for you, and you should be praying for me and for your leaders and for others in the church, especially when they're going through difficult times, especially when someone in the church is just making a patoot of themselves. Best way I could say it in church, a patoot. I don't use that language, but it's probably better than what I would have used. So, you know, when somebody's just making a rear end of themselves in church, not in church, but to the church, and you're just looking at that person, and you know what we do? We get together, oh, brother so-and-so, can you believe the way they're acting? Can you believe the things she's saying? You know, stop taking it to each other and take it to God. Love the unlovely. You and I were unlovely and at war with God when he died for us. We need to love those, even those who don't love us, and pray for them. And God will move them. Perhaps he'll move them closer to a relationship with him so that they will get right. Perhaps he'll move your heart to see that you've been wrong. And if that doesn't work, he may just move them out, which sometimes is a blessing too. God works that way. That's what we need to do. Take it to the Lord in prayer and let him deliver his people. Thirdly, God's church is encouraged. What a great story. in verses 12 through 17, where we see Peter's released, and he goes, what just happened? That was real, wasn't it? That wasn't a dream. I'm out in the street. And you know, look at what it says. Look at what it says here real quick. In verse 12, he had considered the thing. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John. That would be John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, whose surname was Mark. Now, where many were gathered together praying. I think here's what happened. He was out in the street. He realized this is real. I'm not dreaming. I'm out of jail. I got to get out of jail free card. I was about to die. Matter of fact, they were on their way to take him to his death when this happened. And he thought, what in the world? And he realized God did this. And if God did this, someone was praying. And when he thought someone was praying, he knew exactly where at least one group would be. And so he went to her house. And he knocks on the door. Knock, 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 knock. And a slave girl named Rhoda comes to the door, who was also a believer. Comes to the door and hears Peter's voice and says, oh, yay, Peter's free. Just leaves. Leaves him standing outside and goes and tells him, oh, hey, Peter's at the door. And they said, you're crazy. Here they are praying for Peter, and he says, here he is at the door, and they don't believe it. No, I heard him. It's his voice. They said, maybe they heard him yelling at the door, still knocking. Let me in, guys. Come on. It's his angel. See, they had this idea that everyone had an angel, and the angel looked like you. Poor angel. And so they're hearing this knock at the door, and finally it's like, maybe we should just open the door. And they open the door, and there's Peter. And we say, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Peter's free. How could that happen? Well, they've just been praying for Peter, for crying out loud, and they don't believe it, even though he's right before their eyes. Isn't that how our faith is sometimes? And maybe their faith was small. But when they heard Peter was released, and when we hear Brother Buddy's going off dialysis, and others are having their lives changed because of prayer, the church is encouraged. Let me tell you something. I bet they prayed a lot more often. I bet they didn't wait till another apostle died, though they all eventually did. Some, almost all, by persecution and martyrdom. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. They became a strong church. As a matter of fact, we'll see a stronger church before, when the apostles were all there with them, than they were. They were stronger after they were gone than they were when they were there. Why? Well, because of something like this right here. When we pray and when we see the prayers answered, God encourages the church. So God releases his angel armies. God delivers his people. God encourages the church. Fourthly, God's enemies are defeated. I didn't let Roger read this part. It's kind of a nasty, yucky part of Scripture. I'm glad God includes the stuff we'd probably say, don't put that in there. So here's what happened. Peter's gone. He tells them, hey, here I am, folks. Go tell James. James would be the brother of Jesus because the other James is gone. And go tell James. Go encourage him. And so after that, there would be a new leadership, what we would call the elders or pastors of the church there in Jerusalem, multiple pastors. And Peter would go and do ministry and missions elsewhere. He was gone. Why was he gone? Because they were going to kill him. So he left. May have never come back. I don't know. And so Herod goes to get Peter out of jail, and they say, okay, they open the door, they go to the guards, and the guards are, I don't know. What happened? I don't know. Let me tell you, they were that way because they were going to die. Because when you let a prisoner go, you die. It doesn't matter if it's supernatural. It doesn't matter if you can't explain it. You're going to die. And he killed them. He had them both executed. As a matter of fact, he was so discouraged. So discouraged. In verse 18 it says, as soon as it was day, no small stir was going on. Then in verse 18, he had them killed. He examined them. He had them killed because he didn't care what they said anyway. And in verse 20, it says, and Herod had, well, let me back up. Verse 19, and when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should not that they should be put to death. And then he went down to Judea to Caesarea and there abode. The word abode means to rub. The idea is he dwelt there. He stayed there. Why? Well, he was really embarrassed about what just happened. And so he didn't want to go back where he was embarrassed. Matter of fact, he thought, I want to go over to the beach for a while. I think I'll just stay there. And so he hung out over there on the coast, made it his headquarters, and he just stayed there because he was depressed about what just happened. And he was ticked off, and the Bible kind of switches scenes here and says he was mad at some people. So after he kind of got over this, he was mad at these people. In verse 20, he was displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came and with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. In other words, Israel was taking care of these people. It's kind of a governmental system of taking care of the people instead of letting them work for it. It was their welfare system of the day. And so upon the set day, Herod had arrayed himself. He was making a deal with them. And so he was agreeing with them, and he was going to come make a speech. So he arrayed himself in apparel. This historians tell us that his suit was a shiny, silvery suit, so that when the sun reflected off of it, it shined gloriously like some kind of angel. And so Herod arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration, a great speech unto them. And the people gave a shout because he was saying he was going to support them and give them food and water and drink. And so they said, in the voice, it is the voice of a God and not a man. He liked that. He received that. And the Bible says immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. Same word used for smiting Peter, different circumstances. One day the angels will come for those who know him and they will take them gloriously to heaven, but one day the angels will come for those who don't know him. It'll be an entirely different situation. And the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not glory to God. And he was eaten of worms or maggots. He had a disease, a very painful disease. And the Bible says he gave up the ghost. Historians tell us that it took 5 days for him to die. What a miserable death to the playboy king of the Jews. So, what happens when God's people pray? Their enemies are defeated. I think it's interesting. It doesn't say anything about going to the voting booth. It doesn't say anything about protests. It doesn't say anything about boycotts, though I think those are sometimes good. Sometimes we think that we're going to win some kind of Christian agenda by our own strength, whether moral majority or vocal minority. And we think we're going to win it in our own strength and our own power. It just doesn't work that way. But God delights in defeating our enemies when we humble ourselves and pray. And God defeated this man who thought he was God in a very powerful way. reading an illustration in a book about marriage. And the guy says this. He says, this is Francis Chan, by the way, finally came to me. And Francis Chan says, you know, he took his little girl to play soccer. Paid for her to have this pretty suit. And she's 5 years old, you know. And he has visions of her getting out there and stealing the ball and kicking it for a goal and them shouting and yelling. And so they get out there in their beautiful suits. They looked really cute. And they get out there and they're ready. He's ready to cheer. And he looks out and she's holding hands with her friends, skipping across the field. And they stop to pick flowers along the way. And he goes, if I paid for her to play soccer, why is she out there picking flowers? And he said, you know what? The goal seemed to be that everybody was happy. I think the same thing is true in our churches. We just want to pick flowers and be happy. And we don't realize there is a spiritual battle going on for the lives of our children and our grandchildren and even the church itself. There's a warfare going on, and we're looking out the window and seeing the battle in our front lawn and saying, oh, what a beautiful day it is. Let's go pick some flowers. We need to get in the battle and not get caught up in the affairs of this world. So here's something that happens. Army angels are released when we pray. People are delivered from all kinds of issues, marriage problems, sickness. We see victories and problems in our country when we begin to pray. God's church is encouraged. God's enemies are defeated, and finally, God's word is multiplied. Look at verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. This is the goal. You see, this is what always happens. Satan tries to snuff out the word. Satan tries to eliminate the gospel. You can see that's his agenda. He gets into politics, he gets into the school system, and wherever he goes, his agenda is to get rid of people who preach, because when they preach, we feel convicted, and we don't want anybody telling us that anything we do is wrong, because we want to be able to do whatever we want, and we don't want you to tell us there's a hell, and if we die, we're going to go there. We don't want to know that. We don't want that to be true, so we don't want anybody to tell us, but how cruel it would be if we didn't tell them the truth. There is a heaven, and there is a hell. And unless you trust Jesus as your Savior, you go to hell. You say, that's cruel. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? God is a loving God and doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He so much didn't want you to go to hell that He paid the price so that you would never have to go to hell with His own Son, Jesus Christ. God loves you more than anything in this world. And He wants you to know Him. Today, you can choose life or you can choose death. I'm going to invite you in a minute. We have this invitation to come to this altar, and I'll share with you how you can be saved. And I encourage you to come while we're singing here in a moment. But church, same is true for us. The wages of prayerlessness is death. Because prayerlessness is sin, right? And what's the wages of sin? Death. So the wages of prayerlessness for an individual and for a church is death. It's the death of a church. That's why some churches are dead. They may have 10 people in them. They may have 1,000 people in them. And they're dead, dead, dead because their prayerlessness, They're just trying to be cool, or they're just trying to be old, or they're just trying to be new, or they're trying to keep it the same, or they want to sing their songs and not their songs, and they're worried about all this stuff that doesn't matter. The problem is they're dead, because they're not going to God in prayer. They're not loving people with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. They're completely away from God. They're dead. And then there's other churches. They may have 10, and they may have 10,000, but they're alive for Jesus. They may read from the King James, and they may read from the ESV, which is a good version, by the way. They may sing Amazing Grace with a piano and an organ, and they may sing it with drums and an electric guitar. But they're alive because they pray, they believe His Word, and they live it out in their lives, and God is doing something in their midst. The wages of prayerlessness is death. But through prayer and obedience to God, a church can have real life. It's up to you. Do you want to be a praying church? Or do you just want to keep playing the game of going to church? Because going to church is just a game. Did you hear what I said? I've been guilty of that game. Going to church doesn't get anyone to heaven. And it doesn't necessarily help your life at all. But being the church and living out the church, that's what gives us life. If you're lost today, choose life. Come to this altar when we stand and when we begin to sing here in a minute, and I'll share with you how you can be saved. If you don't want to do that and you're petrified of getting in front of people like myself and many others are, it sounds funny I'm saying that, I'm in front of everybody, but it's true. And then talk to me later. Talk to me afterward. Talk to somebody else here that you know. It's okay. You don't have to be saved up here. Most people don't get saved in the altar of a church. They don't. And so, come to Jesus. Wherever you want to come, just come. And for you as a church, let's be a praying church. And let's spend some time in God's house of prayer praying. Let's pray now. Father, Lord, use these few words of mine and yours to touch the hearts of your people. And to move them out of false Christianity into the real deal. God, I confess to you that I have been guilty of this very thing. I pray that you won't let me play games with you. That you'll force me through trial and difficulty to rely upon you. I thank you for the hard times because they have driven me to you. And Father, I pray for this church that it might become a praying church. I pray for the lost that they might be saved. Move them according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me conclude with this real quick. Anybody know where Itasca, Texas is? Just down the road a ways. Before World War II in Itasca, Texas, there was a school fire that took the lives of 263 children. And after all the grief, they rebuilt the school, and they put in one of the first and best sprinkler systems in the world. It was so good and so amazing that they had honor students do tours of the school to show others how important and wonderful this sprinkler system was. The school began to grow. They added a new wing. As they were entering into construction, they came to the shocking realization that the sprinkler system had never been hooked up. True story. Sometimes we go to church and we think we're good. We go to church, but we've never been hooked up to Jesus Christ. And our prayer life has never been hooked up to the power source, Jesus. If the Lord's touched your heart, you come as we stand and sing.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. Still, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, wash me just now, as in thy presence, humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Living in me, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence, humbly I bow.
Amen. Thank the Lord that He still answers prayer. God, help us to be real, to be a real people, a real church, empowered through prayer. Be sure and come back tonight. Brother Roger's working hard on sermon, hard sermon, but a sermon that's needed. And so this sermon series, going along with the wonderful movie that we watched, Woodlawn, will really challenge you. This is going to be a great sermon tonight. I encourage you to come back for it. Anything else before we're dismissed?
Brother David?
Yes.
If you're going on the mission trip, you meet down front just very briefly, please.
Okay. All right.
Brother David, for the ladies meeting tomorrow night, please sign up for the bulletin board. We'd love all the ladies to join us.
Okay. Thank you. All right. Brother Coy Quisenberry, would you lead us in a word of closing prayer, please, sir?